Well, Psalm 90 is a good place to be on the first Sunday of a new year. No, not a wholly comfortable place to be, but a good place. It's a psalm about standing at an intersection of time. God's time and our time. First Sunday of a new year is, yes, I suppose, a day for optimism. And yet, there is too, isn't there, that unmistakable wistfulness that another year has gone, never to return. 2014 is in the books. It's over. It's done. Time has passed. The horizon is just a little bit shorter. Life recalibrates just a little. We're all a year older. When you're young, life seems endlessly leisurely, doesn't it? And yet in middle age and old age, you know it's not. It goes with remarkable rapidity. How was 2014 for you? A year of gain or a year of sad loss? A time of struggle or a period of refreshment? For most of us, I suspect it was probably a bit of both, if we're honest. There's one certainty, and that is that 2014 will never happen again. It's past and gone. I can't return to it. I can't do anything about what's happened in it. I turned 60 last year. Yes, people were kind. You know, they said the usual things. 60 is the new 40, that sort of thing. And I still do feel in touch with my inner 28-year-old, so don't panic. But I couldn't help reflecting as I got to that milestone that my dad retired at 60 after 40 years as a schoolmaster. And then just after 10 years later, one Sunday afternoon, he felt a bit off colour and took himself to bed and died. And it was a great shock. And I was here in church in the evening when the news arrived. It was all over so quickly, so suddenly. His days, Dad's days, came to not much more than the 70 years of verse 10 of our psalm. And I found myself, as I got to 60 myself, doing a bit of what verse 12 calls numbering my days. You know, doing the math. If I live to my dad's age, why, I've got about 3,500 days left. It's not much. It's not much. Makes you think. I'm certainly nearer the finishing line and the face of Jesus than I was when I was 28, that's for sure. Or indeed in 2014. Well, this psalm helps us to live with some of these unsettling realities. It faces them head on in a way in which our culture is often so reluctant and so uncomfortable to do. It's a psalm in which, by showing us who God is, we're brought to see what really matters in life. That's the point of it. Yes, our days are numbered, but how do we live them? Yes, our lives are microscopically short compared to the eternity of God, but what are the implications of this for 2015? And beyond, however long we've got. Psalmist's word is, don't fear death. Fear the unlived life. You want this psalm in a sentence? Here it is. It is that we can only live our days wisely when we see God clearly. Well, Psalm 90. It's probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter. That superscription, which is part of the biblical text, tells us that it is a prayer of Moses, a man of God. It's the only one in the Psalter attributed to him. The scholars aren't sure of the precise context, but many think it's on Mount Nebo at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering when God says that Moses will not himself enter the land because of disobedience. And what a blow that must have been. He'd felt the pain of standing by so many graves during those 38 or 40 years. Some scholars estimate that 1 million people had probably died during those wilderness wanderings. His sister had gone, his brother had gone. It seemed as if it was all unraveling. Generations had gone. For what? Now he's a man without a country. And he confronts his limitations and his mortality. And instead of being driven to despair and cynicism, as he might have been, why, he's driven to worship and prayer here in Psalm 90. And he asks us to consider two things and then to take two actions. And we'll look at them. The Psalm has 17 verses. 11 of the 17 are spent considering two great realities. In order to pray as he does in the second part of the Psalm, from 12 to 17 onwards, we need first to take in the realities, of which verses 1 to 11 are important. Before we can navigate to where we want to go, we need to understand where we are right now. So the first thing we need to consider is this. God is eternal. Verses 1 and 2, do you see those? Wonderful words, aren't they? Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There is only one place of belonging, of refuge, of safety, of centering for human beings, and that is in relationship to the eternal God. Psalm 91, the very next psalm, makes exactly the same point in verses 1 and 2. Glance at those. There's a great New Testament truth, isn't there, that we often and rightly speak of Christ by his Spirit coming to dwell in us. And that's a wonderful New Testament truth. He comes to live in us by his Spirit. We invite him into our lives. And that's a great truth, and we're right to rejoice in it and to love it. But here's an even bigger truth, an even bigger reality, because not only does Christ live in the believer lives in God. He is our dwelling place, our home. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations, writes Moses. You'll know that wonderful Isaac Watts paraphrase of this, O God, our help in ages past, paraphrase of Psalm 90, and that line, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. And the psalmist in verse 2 takes the oldest part of creation he can think of, the mountains, as old as the hills, we say, and says God was before those. And he's before creation of the world itself. From everlasting to everlasting, God is. He's the one, Colossians 1:17, who holds all things together. When we turn our minds backwards, God is always there. When we turn our minds forwards, God is always there. There never has been a time, there never will be a time, when God is not God. Same yesterday, today, forever. And he's our home, where we live. If you've known any sort of happy home life, and I hope you have, this will resonate powerfully. Home is where you're known, loved, accepted, put up with, forgiven again and again. It's where you relax, be yourself, feel secure, be understood. It's where people will do anything for you for your best, isn't it? Live in God, says verse 1. For there's no day that he will not be there for you in any generation. For he stands outside time. Does this help when someone you love is lying in a hospital bed? When your job goes? When the test results say, look, you've not got long? Does this help? Surely it does. Moses wants us to grasp deeply the eternality of God, his sheer greatness. I've no idea what 2015 is going to bring for any of us. But I do know the one who stands outside time and rules everything. And that's a comfort. In him is where I need to be. nowhere else and before anything else. And it's worth stopping to think about what it means to have the eternal God as one's dwelling place. See, there's only one dwelling in a complicated world which is certain and dependable and continuous. There's only one place where you find belonging. Look anywhere else and you'll sense only restlessness and homelessness. This God attends to every detail with perfect knowledge and ultimate purpose. You can't be anywhere better in 2015 than with Him. But then there's a second thing we need to consider, and it's there in verses 3 to 11, and it creeps up on us. It's a shocking contrast, in a way, to God's eternal nature. We're not quite ready for it, but here it is. Your life is short and difficult. Think about our lives, says the psalmist. Beneath the achievements and the blessings and the successes and the benefits, there is a subtext to life called time and its passing. And we savor it a little bit at the turn of a year. And perhaps in this part of the psalm, we get to something of the cry of the heart that has generated the psalm in Moses' mind. We know time is short, and sometimes it's shorter than we know. A bin lorry mounts the pavement. Your car ferry goes on fire in the Adriatic. Your plane drops out of the sky over the Java Sea. The phone goes with the news which will crush you. We all come with an expiry date. And it's as well to be aware of that. George Bernard Shaw was right when he said, echoing verse 3, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one dies. And with just one word, verse 3, from God, the greatest people return to the dust. That's life, isn't it? A human life, even the longest of human lives, is insignificantly brief, is the force of this little passage. It's like a watch in the night, soldiers on duty for 2 or 3 hours. Verse 4. It's like a flood, or a dream, or grass which comes up in the early dew of the morning, and by the evening is gone. Verses 5 and 6. My room for 12 years in Gray's Inn looked out immediately over the door of the chapel. And I'd often watch as some of the greatest judges and lawyers of the 20th century were carried in and out at their funerals. And I often found myself thinking, all that talent, learning, prestige, all gone in an instant. That's life, isn't it? As well to remember how feeble and finite we really are when we're tempted to think that we're smarter than God, or in a position to judge Him or put Him in the dock and call Him to account. He's God and we're not. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. He alone is eternal. And that's the first point to get hold of. Not only is life short, but it's hard, too. Look at verses 7 to 11. They're a shock. They're uncomfortable. We're not quite ready for them again. Why is life the pits sometimes? That's the question these verses are answering. And there are two answers. There's an immediate one and an ultimate one. And the immediate one is God's wrath or anger. His anger. You see that? Unsettles us. It's there 3 times. Verse 7. Verse 9 and verse 11. And our sin is the other cause, verse 8. Even the secret sins, even the sins we think nobody knows anything about, nothing is hidden from God's view. He knows it all. He knows us through and through. Moses makes the point that our lives are hard and that they're hard for a reason. Now, contemporaries will say, of course, death's just a natural part of the process. It's part of the life cycle. All living things die and we just have to accept it. Not so. Not so. Why were, Moses must have asked, so many people dying in the wilderness? Because they'd rebelled against God. They'd held out against Him. Why is death the distressing reality it is? Because the universal shadow it casts is a standing reminder of our human solidarity in sin. Isn't that the problem? We live in a fallen world. God is a key player in the futility we experience in the face of death. Suddenly we're back in Genesis 3:19, aren't we? And the reminder that we're creatures of dust, we're made of it, and verse 3, we will return to it. We're mortal because God is angry, and God is angry because we are sinful, writes Michael Wilcock. Now, of course, there's not necessarily any simple link between any given sin and any particular suffering. Some of the best people we know seem to suffer the most in life. That's how it is often, and it baffles us. But that cancer, you know, is a signal. It's a bad taste of the ugly reality of a fallen world. It's a down payment on the reality of our mortality. It's a reminder that things are not as they are meant to be, and that human sin has made a mess of the world. Not to mention verse 10, shrunk human life back from the days of the patriarchs when people lasted almost 1,000 years, down to the mere 70 or 80 if we're lucky, which we can expect today. And even those, says the psalmist, are full of trouble and strife. But somebody says, why does God have to be angry, wrathful? Isn't that somehow beneath Him? Couldn't He just be loving? Miroslav Volf, the Croatian theologian now at Yale, admits that he used to think like that. Until, that is, his native Yugoslavia was ravaged by war. Many thousands were killed and brutalized horribly. Cities and villages were destroyed. And when he saw that evil, he said, for the first time, I could not imagine God not being angry. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love, he wrote. God is wrathful because God is love. Well, the psalmist exposes this dark side of reality, this bitter, sweet experience of life, because it's exactly what we need to hear, and it's very often the exact opposite of the way we think. Nobody really wants to be told that God is eternal and that your life is short and difficult unless it's for a reason. And in Psalm 90, it is for a reason. And so the psalmist turns from the problem to the solution, from two things to consider to two actions to take. And here's the first. It's there in verse 12. It's a prayer. You see it? Number your days. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Numbering your days means thinking about how few there may be left, and how they will end. It means reflecting on how short this life is compared with the infinity of the next life, and making good decisions for both. The person in biblical mindset who doesn't stop to think at all about what it will be like to leave this life and meet God is guilty, in biblical mindset, of utter folly. How can you not think about the implications of that? As verse 12, as Michael Wilcock shrewdly comments, is not a lesson in elementary arithmetic. No, it's a lesson in life-changing theology. Listen to this quote from Steve Jobs. He was the founder of Apple. He died in October 2011 at 56. After 8 years of treatment for cancer. Here's what he wrote. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Now, yes, he made some remarkable corporate decisions. I don't know where he stood with God. What about you? Eugene Peterson suggests that a heart of wisdom is a heart that has discerned the art of living skillfully, whatever actual circumstances we find ourselves in. It's about getting the big questions, the things that really matter, sorted out. And a good way to do that, mentally at least, is to try to live every day as if it were your last. How would it feel if we did that? What would we do differently? Well, it's a good test. It sets us thinking. Because in the 15 minutes, metaphorically speaking, in God's time, of our earthly lives, there's only one thing that God wants us to focus on. And that's loving and trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, and living for him. Do that, and the God who lives in eternity will meet you today, and receive you home. And where do you want to be more than at home with the eternal God? The second action is there in verses 13 to 17, and I've summed it up as seek God's mercy. Seek God's mercy. Look at some of the lovely things we might pray here for the new year. First, verse 13. Pray that God would relent in his anger. This is really, friends, a prayer for the gospel. This is a prayer that God's anger will not be the final word. This is a prayer that God would not pay us what we are due and what we deserve. It's a prayer that God would show us grace. And the wonderful thing is that it is a prayer that has already been answered in Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment for our sins and has given us grace upon grace. See, if you haven't put your trust in him and in his gospel yet, do it today. Don't put it off. Thank God that he has already answered this prayer in Jesus Christ. And then the second prayer, verse 14. Pray that we may be satisfied by God and his unfailing love. This is one of the best prayers, I think, any of us can ever pray. Because we live in a world, don't we, where so many are dissatisfied by so much. Where our contemporaries, and often we ourselves, are restless and unhappy and wistful. But we can't always just put our finger on what it is. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's this, that we're not at home with the eternal God. Our hearts were meant to find their ultimate delight in God. As C.S. Lewis put it, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. We love Christmases, don't we? We've just done another one. And they come round every 5 or 6 months. Had you noticed that? And there's the build-up and the optimism and the promise of good things and family and food and presents and friendship and so on. And yet, good as these things are, and as much as we enjoy them and love them and savor them, there's still always, isn't there, just that tinge of disappointment. Because they're not quite enough to satisfy us. Pray this year that you will find your heart's deepest satisfaction in God, because he is the only one who can truly satisfy. Somebody has said that the secret of having it all is knowing that you already do, and that's Christian experience. It's that good. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, God's love is better than life. Can we believe that? And then finally, verse 17, it's a third prayer. Pray for God's favor to rest on your life and work this year and beyond. Pray that corporately for what we're doing at All Souls. for everything we're trying to do in the church here. Pray it personally for your friends, your family, your job. You see that? Establish the work of my hands. You see, things we do here in church in 2015, and what goes on in your home, and in your relationships, and in your workplace, will have eternal significance. We've got a part to play. This isn't just a dress rehearsal. This is the real thing. We've got spouses to love more sacrificially. We've got children to nurture more tenderly. We've got relationships to treasure more committedly. We've got careers to pursue with more intentionality. Nothing helping us in our work like the thought that it is precious to God and worthwhile in His power and purpose. See, we can pray that God will establish the work of our hands, that He will make it worthwhile, significant, pleasing to Him, and He'll do it. He'll do it. Without God's help, what do we achieve in any of these realms? Almost nothing. With God's help, why, some of our fumbling efforts will grace the new creation. It's that good. Well, there's Psalm 90. Two things to consider. God is eternal. Your life is short and difficult. Two actions to take. Number your days to gain a heart of wisdom. And seek God's mercy. This psalm's often read at funerals. But, you know, it's not a funeral psalm. It's one written for the living. And especially if, like Moses, you're in need of something to sing when your heart is broken. It's written for the living that we might live better and in greater dependence on a great and good God who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us and who alone can fill our brief lives with the joy and amazement of eternity. Let's pray as we close. Some of you may remember the name Michel Coist, who wrote various books of prayers. Here's one where he picks up this very psalm. Let me pray it for us as we close. Lord, I have time. I have plenty of time. All the time that You give me. The years of my life, the days of my years, the hours of my days, they're all mine. Mine to fill quietly, calmly, but to fill completely, up to the brim, to offer them to You, that of their insipid water You may make a rich wine, such as You once made in Cana of Galilee. I'm not asking You today, Lord, for time to do this and then that, but Your grace to do conscientiously in the time that You've given me what You want me to do. Teach me, teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain hearts full of wisdom. May it be so for God's glory. Amen.